Let us pray. Father, the grass withers, the flowers fade, but your word stands forever. It is profitable for everything that we need to equip us for every good work, and I pray that your spirit would accompany its reading and preaching this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Our reading is from Isaiah 61:10 through 62:5, which is on page 611 of your pew Bible. So you can go ahead and turn there. And in Luke 4, Jesus is in a synagogue in Nazareth, and he quotes from early in Isaiah 61, saying, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, to set at liberty those who were oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And then he goes on and says, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Thus, Jesus is saying he is the anointed one. He is the Messiah of Isaiah 61, hence why he is called the Christ, because both Christ and Messiah mean anointed one. He's also saying that in his incarnation, he is made the Savior of Israel, which is fulfilled in the church. So, Christ, the anointed one, we'll continue speaking about his and our salvation through the prophet Isaiah as we turn to our passage today from 61 verse 10 to 62:5. So starting in verse 10, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God. For he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the earth brings forth its sprouts, and as a garden causes what is sown in it to sprout up, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to sprout up before all the nations. For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent, and for Jerusalem's sake, I will not be quiet, until her righteousness goes forth as brightness, and her salvation as a burning torch. The nations shall see your righteousness, and all the kings your glory, and you shall be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will give. You shall be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. You shall no more be termed forsaken, and your land shall no more be termed desolate, but you shall be called My delight is in her, and your land married. For the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. For as a young man marries a young woman, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you." This is the word of the Lord. There's a deliberate ambiguity in verses 10 to 11. The speaker may be the community of Zion responding to the salvation accomplished by the Lord. Or it may be the Messiah himself, since there is no reason in the text to think that the speaker has changed from earlier in chapter 61. It's a lot like how your favorite football team stands in for the whole fan base or university. For example, after a game, I might tell a friend, "We should have gone for it on fourth down. Everything could have been different if we had just gone for it." I obviously am not responsible for the decisions that the players and the team make on the field, but I and the other fans are corporately represented by the players because we share something in common, our love for the team. So me and other fans can say we and genuinely mean it when we talk about our football team. Similarly, for the Messiah to speak for his people as their representative, he must share something with us, and he shares our nature. Thus, the Messiah is human, but if you look back to verse 8, which is right before our text, he says, "For I, the Lord, love justice." Thus, this text proclaims the Christmas miracle. The covenant God, Yahweh, has taken on flesh in the person of Jesus Christ. And we will see as we work through this passage that this miracle is for our salvation because he loves us dearly. So our first point this morning is Jesus is the source of our salvation. The start of verse 10 in chapter 61 is a response to the Lord, praising him. And the reason for this praise starts in the middle of that verse. For, or because, he has clothed me with the garment of salvation, he has covered me with the robe of righteousness. Clothing represents who we are, and it's an expression of our character. This was especially so in the ancient Near East, but we recognize this even today. If someone walks in with scrubs and a stethoscope, we would immediately know that they're a doctor. If we walk into the mall and we see a man dressed all in red with a long white beard sitting on a big chair, we know that's Santa Claus. This may be a little bit too on point, but my father-in-law gave me a hat for Christmas that says Oki in all caps because I have a dog named Oki. Likewise, Jesus is here described as being clothed in salvation and righteousness because those are essential characteristics of his identity. He is clothed with salvation because he died on the cross for our sins. But that only discusses the negative part of Christ's work. He also positively lived the perfect life that we could not live. Thus, Romans 4:25 says, he was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Justification means declaration of righteousness. We can think of the cross like a courthouse, where the Father is the judge, we are the criminal defendants, and Jesus is the injured party. But Jesus, even though he has been wronged, steps in and takes the guilty verdict for us who have sinned against him. And having experienced the total wrath of God on the cross, he has fully paid for our sins. But as the Messiah is buried, we are left wondering if his suffering was all for naught. But God does not leave us wondering. Having paid the full redemption price, Jesus is then delivered up from the power of death by being raised from the dead. And this is itself a judicial declaration of righteousness. In the resurrection, God is saying, Jesus is truly the Messiah. He is the innocent lamb who was slain. He truly died for our sin. He is the new Adam. He is not a sinner, but he lived the perfect life. And thus he has merited glorious, eternal life. Now, how can these words be put on the lips of the believing community? We can say, God has clothed us with garments of salvation. He has clothed us with robes of righteousness because we have, in the words of Paul, put on Christ. It is not enough to simply say that Jesus rose to prove that he was who he said he was. In fact, the way to truly put these words on our lips as believers is to understand our union with Christ. Christ sends his Spirit to mystically unite himself to us. Therefore, we share in all of Christ, especially his resurrection life, which is itself our verdict of righteousness before God the Father. And we don't just receive his verdict of righteousness, but we are nourished by Christ's holy and glorified life through this union. And like a bride who puts on a beautiful dress or a groom that puts on a handsome black and white tuxedo, we are made more and more beautiful by putting on Christ, being made more and more like him because we are fed by his holy and glorified life. So, our salvation and righteousness is not on the basis of good works or anything that we have achieved, but only on the basis of what Christ has done and who he is and continues to be for us. Which is why point two today is that Jesus will not fail to save and to sanctify us. Because Jesus is our salvation and righteousness, That means our salvation is sure. God has already passed his verdict upon his Son. He raised him up from the dead as a declaration of righteousness, and because we are united to him, he himself is our righteousness. God would be made a liar to turn around and condemn us. Not only that, but our sanctification also comes from Jesus himself. We normally rightly attribute our sanctification to the Spirit. But the Spirit works as the agent of our communion with Jesus Christ. So when we think of sanctification, it is assured because we are drawing from the perfect holiness of Christ. In fact, our salvation and sanctification is so sure, the Messiah grounds it in the work of the Lord on our behalf in verse 11 and says, "Just as the earth brings forth its sprouts, and as a garden causes what is sown in it to sprout up, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to sprout up." This isn't like when you were little and you would go out into your front yard and dig a little hole and plant an acorn and hope that, you know, in a few days a sprout would shoot up and eventually it would become a big oak tree. I guess it's possible that that may happen, but it also may not happen. But what the prophet Isaiah is saying here is that this is more like going out in the spring and seeing the flowers blooming. It happens every single year without fail. And that is the point here, that God will bring about the salvation and sanctification of his people without fail every single time. He is all-powerful, and nothing can or will keep him from accomplishing his purposes. And he doesn't do this as a faraway, impersonal God either. God is not a college admissions counselor who looks at applicants and gives them a yes or no by looking at a resume. At some really selective schools, I've read that a counselor may take about 30 seconds to look over your application to see if it's worth reading your essay. And if they say yes, then they'll take about 4.5 minutes to actually read the essay, which I know is just heartwarming for every potential college student who has spent months meticulously crafting every single word. But the point is, that is a very impersonal process. But this is not who God is. Read chapter 62:1 as the words of Jesus Christ. "For Zion's sake, for my people's sake, I will not keep silent. And for Jerusalem's sake, I will not be quiet until her righteousness goes forth as brightness and her salvation as a burning torch." These are much more like the words of an admissions counselor who would go to the university president's door and bang it down until he let you in. Of course, this is not impersonal. The Son of God came down in the flesh for you. If he did all that, of course he will intercede for you nonstop with vigor and passion at the right hand of the Father, because that is how much he cares for you. We must remember Christ's continuing work and not minimize the gospel only to justification by faith alone. Now, this is a beautiful truth, and it's an essential aspect of the gospel. In fact, it is a great comfort when we struggle with sin to recognize that we are counted as righteous in the sight of God, not for anything we have done or will do, but only by the righteousness of Christ and received by faith alone. But it's not as if God declares you righteous and then is okay for you to live as though you were still dead in your trespasses and sins. Imagine how discouraging it would be for the faithful Christian who only hears about justification and doesn't receive the rest of the gospel. That is, the second grace received by faith, the simultaneous grace of sanctification. Notice the intercession of Christ in verse 1 has a goal. It has a point of completion. He will not be quiet until her righteousness goes forth as brightness and her salvation as a burning torch. Jesus desires our whole lives to reflect him, and he won't stop working for us until they do. So if that faithful Christian has not heard about sanctification, they may recognize that they are saved by Christ's works and not their own, but still be left to despair that they don't have any hope of honoring Christ in their life. To a greater or lesser degree, we all struggle with habitual sins that can feel like they will never go away. There are men and women in this congregation who struggle with watching pornography or with lust and don't think that they will ever be able to stop. Some who see red when they get angry and can't seem to practice self-control. Some even who struggle with same-sex attraction and wonder if there's any deliverance from it. And there is freedom from the slavery of all of these sins. And Jesus is powerful enough to help you break free from them. I'm not saying that this is a quick process, and I'm not saying that you will never struggle. Full freedom from sin will not be complete until he comes again. But if you recognize that the Lord of the universe, who can sympathize with you in any temptation you have because he has assumed human flesh, is interceding for you, you should not lose heart that you can overcome sin, because he is the one empowering you. Trust in him. Rely upon him. Even our imperfect attempts to glorify him are a powerful message to a hedonistic world, a world that says the right thing every time is to gratify whatever your desires are, which can't imagine why you would ever not gratify yourself or do what makes you feel good. Sometimes, this will even confound your family. Why, and most importantly, for whom would someone go to such lengths? Those are the questions it causes people to ask. And this is one way that we are a light to the nations. This is actually point 3 in your bulletins, which I'm going to touch just by the simple statement. By living like Christ, through the power of Christ, we point the nations to him as the source of our righteousness. Again, we will not be perfect in this life, but Jesus promises to us progress in holiness in this life. And he does promise us full perfection and full glory when he comes again. No matter how hard it has been to live a faithful life, you will be vindicated in your efforts by this great reward. So when you struggle, recognize that you are not defined by your sins. You already share in the life of Christ. Therefore, God does not view you as the liar or as the thief or as the adulterer or as the drunkard. Your truest identity comes from the way he views you, as his delight. And that's point 4 for us. You are the Lord's delight. Verse 2 says that you will be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will give. Before Christ, without Christ, you were forsaken. Your inheritance was desolate, because we are sinners who could only ever merit God's punishment for our sins. But God does not view us as a problem, as a mistake, or as trash. We aren't who we were supposed to be because of sin. But just as we put on Christ like a glorious covering, Christ has put on humanity as the crown of creation. The Son of God lowered himself by putting on a frail human body, but in no way did he humble himself for the rest of eternity. Instead, he reigns as a glorified human being, which only enhances his glory and majesty. Humanity redeemed is a beautiful garment that he has put on, like the bridegroom in preparation for his wedding. And who is every groom's glory but his bride, which is us, his church? Look at verses 3-5. You shall be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. You shall be called, my delight is in her, and your land married. For as a young man marries a young woman, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. If your view of God is of him being constantly displeased and upset with you, your understanding of him is wrong. The primary way he looks at us is as his delight. We bring God joy, and the metaphor that comes closest but does not even fully compare with how much our God loves us is that of God as the groom and us as his bride. What's the best moment of a wedding? A lot of people will say it's the bride walking down the aisle. She's the most gorgeous that she has ever looked as she walks down to meet her husband in a stunning white dress. But one of my favorite things happens right after the bride walks for the first time into the sanctuary. It is to look back at the groom as he sees his bride dressed as his bride for the first time. And there are two possible expressions that could be on his face. The first is crying tears of joy, and the other is the biggest smile that you have ever seen. And often, both are happening at the exact same time. Because the groom loves his bride so much, and he gets to spend the rest of his life with her. That is truly how Christ sees you. Not as a worthless piece of trash whom he saved out of pity, but as his bride, one that he has clothed with himself and will clothe in glorious white robes the day he comes again. And on that day, when our Lord and Savior is rejoicing over us, our focus will not be even on our own garments or our own glory, but on our dear bridegroom's face, crying and smiling over us because we are his forevermore. That is our salvation and our hope, exactly what Christ came to accomplish in his incarnation. So let your souls greatly rejoice in our God. Amen.